In the reading, we're going to come back to Ephesians 2, where we were last week. And the reason is that this passage has both the initiative of God and the response of man in it. That there is no contradiction or conflict between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but God's work enables our faithfulness. Here then again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And let's pray first. Father, we would be foolish to charge into these things without repeatedly looking to you for your help and illumination. Lord, as we have just sung, please give us insight. Give us understanding of these things. May they not be words that are in our memory merely, but may they come to our mind, may they come to our heart. May you open our minds to understand these things, that we will be able to work with them and live in them and do them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause your Holy Spirit to work in us, that we will believe the things that you tell us, that we will do the things that you command us, and that in these ways we will please you and find blessing ourselves. Please bless the reading and hearing, believing and doing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Doctrine leads to life. The doctrines of grace lead to the life of grace. And so when we reflect on a fundamental principle of Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, that's only half the story. And I think we get into some difficulties because we think that's the whole story. And we try to make that the whole story or figure out how it is the whole story when it isn't the whole story. It's only the half of it, literally. And so I've listed a lot of passages where it's very obvious that this is the procedure. And Ephesians is the most clear, and we've considered it recently. In Ephesians 1 through 3, you have the doctrine of God, the doctrines of grace. And then in Ephesians 4 through 6, you have the life of grace. Ephesians has six chapters, not just three. And so you get to the end of Ephesians 3, you come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul says, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. We are effectually called in order to effectively live. That's the whole point of the doctrines of grace, is that we would live in grace. Even Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the doctrine of grace. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. The doctrine of grace and deliverance leads to and is for the purpose of providing for the life of grace. And these things necessarily follow. We'll be singing in a little bit from Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Teach me to know the doctrines of grace so that I will walk in the life of grace. And then also Psalm 143, verses 8 and 10. Teach me the way in which I should walk. And verse 10, teach me to do your will. Not teach me to know your will, but teach me to do your will. And you have to know it to do it. But if you don't do it, it doesn't matter if you don't know it. It doesn't matter if you know it. If you know it, then doing follows. The Great Commission is not our responsibility to make theologians out of everyone. Only. We need to make theologians out of everyone for the purpose of discipleship. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not teaching them to recite all that I have commanded you. Not teaching them to write an essay about all I have commanded you. Though all those things are good and a means to teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The doctrines of grace necessarily, naturally, and inevitably, when truly and rightly understood, result in the life of grace. We are made alive in righteousness in order to live in righteousness. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in sin, verses 1 and 5. But God in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his love, his initiative, his sovereign beginning, even when we were dead, made us alive. The doctrine of grace is that we were dead and totally unable to save ourselves. And God, in his sovereign love, chose us and initiated and made us alive. But it doesn't end with verse 5 or verse 8, but it goes on to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The doctrine of grace, Ephesians 1 through 8, 9, leads to the life of grace in Ephesians 2:10. When Jesus pronounced forgiveness to the woman caught in adultery, almost certainly entrapped in adultery, he told her, go and sin no more. He didn't say, you're forgiven, God has had mercy on you, therefore go and sin some more so that God can have mercy on you some more. Thinking of Romans 5 and 6. God has forgiven our sins that we would live free from sin. God has given us the righteousness of Christ that we would enjoy the righteousness of Christ. The doctrines of grace, of forgiveness, sins forgiven and righteousness given, is for the purpose of living free from sin and living in the righteousness that we've been given. I'll beat this illustration to death, but if you have a Porsche, you're going to drive it. And if you're driving around a beat-up old Focus, I apologize for anybody who's driving a beat-up old Focus. If you're driving a beat-up old Focus with a bumper sticker on it that says, my other car is a Porsche, you know it's not true. Maybe in the middle of the winter. But in the middle of the summer on a beautiful day, if you've got one, you're driving it. And if you have the righteousness of Christ by faith, you will live the righteousness of Christ in faith. The doctrines of grace lead to and are complemented by and inevitably result in the life of grace. This expresses the nature of the covenant. God divinely initiates salvation and by that means effectually enables human response. God says, I will be your God, that's his initiative. You will be my people, also his initiative. But in saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, in being our God, he enables us to be his people. His sovereign initiative enables our human response. All men are responsible to believe, trust, submit, obey God. But only those in whom God has taken initiative are enabled to fulfill that responsibility by his grace and power. We love him because he first loved us. But we love him. It isn't just God first loved us, period. God first loved us, and by that love effectually elicited from us love for him. The doctrine of grace, God's love for us, unconditional, produces our love for him in response. It doesn't just end with the unconditional election of God, the unconditional love of God for his people. That leads to the life of loving response. One of the best expressions of this, of course, is in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It causes me fear and trembling to hear that commandment. Work out your salvation. Get to work. Work it out. Work out forgiveness. Work out righteousness. And this is the comfort. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's work in us for his will and pleasure enables us to work out what he is working in us. The doctrines of grace are that God is working in us. The life of grace is that by that we are enabled to work it out. In 2 Peter chapter 1, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. His calling us, choosing us, results in our responding to that. He effects a response in us. And we are to be diligent that we would know this. And so it takes us back to verse 5. Therefore, and the previous verses are referring to the doctrines of grace. That being the case, therefore, applying all diligence, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If he has worked in us, we will work these things out. Because he has worked in us, we are, by that same grace, working these things out. The doctrines of grace, his calling, choosing and calling us, result in and are enabling the life of grace. So it's no surprise that the Puritans, whose doctrine was solidly and fundamentally on the doctrines of grace, were the most passionate for a life of holiness. The doctrines of grace did not make the Puritans lazy and indulgent. The doctrines of grace drove the Puritans to an earnest and zealous pursuit of holiness. When you think of the Puritans, now they're, unfortunately in our day, the only thing that you hear about the Puritans are the Salem witch trials, which were an anomaly and which were totally contradictory to the whole movement of Puritanism. That is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so we need to recognize the evils and the mistakes and the sins of the Salem witch trials and see that in the context of the whole movement of Puritanism, which basically we are the heirs of still in our culture. Most of the good things that we have in America are an inheritance from the Puritans that we are wasting, that we are frittering away. The Puritans were, their reputation was at an earnest pursuit of godliness. They failed often. But that was their pursuit, and they were overwhelmingly successful. Also, they were zealous in disciple-making. The same ones that sought their enjoyment of holiness also sought to see other people come to faith. The doctrines of grace did not discourage evangelism. It empowered evangelism. One of the most successful evangelists of all time, not Billy Graham, though he is also very successful by the grace of God, but George Whitefield. And George Whitefield was a Calvinist. He was committed to the doctrines of grace. And that drove him to evangelism. Jonathan Edwards, the historian of the First Great Awakening. David Brainerd, one who was to be his son-in-law but passed away. John Elliott, Asahel Nettleton, William Carey. These are people whose names, if you don't know, Google them today and be encouraged by how the doctrines of grace drove them to faithful evangelism, and so it should us also. One of J.I. Packer's best works and earliest works is entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Most people see that title and say it's mutually contradictory. But it's mutually causative. It's because of the sovereignty of God that we have any hope at all that anyone will respond to the gospel. How can you preach the gospel to dead bones scattered on the face of the earth and have any hope unless God will blow the spirit into those bones and make them live? Apart from the sovereignty of God, no one will be saved. But because of the sovereignty of God, many people are saved, including us. So, the point is the life of grace. You could call this Tulip Part 2. This is the echo of Tulip Part 1. So, whereas we had total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints, I'm going with that one because perseverance mixes these things up. We have, in response to that, total humility for sin, unconditional love for the Father, limited service to the Son, which is also as equally misleading as limited atonement, but we'll get to that. Irresisting submission to the Spirit. Irresisting is not a word. I'm making it up because I need it. I need it for that letter. And so it's called poetic license. And lastly, perseverance in the purpose and power of God. Every point of TULIP has a corresponding point of response. Every point of TULIP, which articulates the sovereignty of God in salvation, has a responsive echo in the TULIP of human responsibility. And I think we struggle with TULIP in the 5 points of Calvinism because we try to squish these two things together when they are not meant to be together. These two things are a two-part harmony, antiphony, that respond to each other and that blend together. If you try to make them the same thing, you end up torturing it. And so the tension that you feel in dealing with the 5 points of Calvinism is resolved by recognizing that there's a second set of 5 points. Does this remind you of anything? 5 complemented by 5? The 2 tablets of the 10 commandments? You don't just have the first 5. Love for God in the first 5, you can argue that, numbering, results in love for man. No other gods before me, therefore don't murder. It's the same idea. It's the same thing. Two things, distinct and separate, but absolutely complementary and mutually necessary. But if you try to mash the 10 commandments into 5, you're going to torture them and pervert them. It's the same thing with the doctrines of grace and the life of grace. All 10, 5 and 5, need to go together. So let's consider them. First one is total humility for sin. The conviction of total depravity under the grace of God leads to total humility before God. If you realize that because of your sin, inherited and practiced, you are totally unable to save yourselves, that will humble you before God. It is not true that you have all that you need to save yourself. That leads to despair. You think you have all you need to save yourself, you try to save yourself, and you constantly fail, like Luther did. He was in utter despair until he realized that God saves. Luther doesn't save himself. Total depravity leads to total humility for sin. Just think of Isaiah 6. God manifests his glory to Isaiah in God's holiness. And that convicts Isaiah of his sin. When you see the perfect, you realize all your imperfections. And when God showed Isaiah his holiness, then Isaiah saw all his sin and was completely undone. But then, God having showed Isaiah his sin and humbled him for his sin, forgave his sin. If we are totally humbled before God because of our sin, we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so he takes the coal from the altar, touch Isaiah's mouth, and your sins are forgiven. Because of this, because of humility for sin, we examine ourselves for temptation and sin. We do not think that we are, because we are saved in Christ, that we are free in this life from all temptation and sin. But because of our total depravity and its partial realization of resolution in this life, we recognize that we are still liable to temptation, though we have a way out, and we are still liable for sin, though we have forgiveness. A good touchstone verse for this is Lamentations 3, verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways and return to the Lord. Examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13, and see if you are in the faith. Humility for sin leads to careful self-examination, prayer against temptation, and repentance for sin. And so, thirdly, item C under this heading, watch and pray against temptation. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why is that? Because we are convicted of our total depravity, of our redemption out of it in Christ, but our only beginning realization of it in this life until we are delivered from this flesh. So Jesus says to his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you do not come into temptation, which is right at the door for them and for us. Remember Romans 7. And the Lord says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Romans 7, I agree with the law in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law in my heart. That's what we're up against. We have a new heart, but an old body. An old body is getting older. And it is a war. And so being persuaded of total depravity, we are humble in seeking God for protection and deliverance. Item D, we should welcome in humility for sin, we should welcome admonition and rebuke for temptation. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That when someone loves us, tells us that something's wrong, we need to listen to them because we know that we have the remnants of sin in us. Proverbs 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. A wise reprover to a listening ear. If someone is a foolish reprover and is just busting your chops, that doesn't do you any good. Or if someone is wise and calls you to repentance and you're not listening, that does you no good. But the perfect provision is a wise reprover to someone who is persuaded of total depravity and therefore ready to listen when someone says to them, you may be doing something wrong. Someone who's persuaded of total depravity does not assume that they are always doing the right thing. Someone persuaded of total depravity is humble enough to say, I may be doing something wrong. I may be thinking the wrong way. I may be behaving the wrong way. And when you're humbled by the doctrine of total depravity and partial restoration, you are prepared for correction. Lastly, The response of total depravity and total humility for sin leads us to ruthlessly destroy temptation and sin. We are to take the way of escape that God gives us. Being persuaded of total depravity, we know that we're in trouble. We're constantly in danger, and we're prepared for the attack. And so that when it comes, we look for the way of escape that God provides, and we take it. If there's no escape, we resist the devil, knowing the promise that as we resist him, he will flee from us. And when we find sin in ourselves, we're not blind to it. We know it's there. We know it's coming. And when we see it, we kill it. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Only someone who is persuaded of total depravity will be looking for that sinning eye. Total depravity has the response of total humility for sin that responds in these particulars. Secondly, unconditional election, the eternal love and sovereign choice of God, leads to unconditional love for God. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us unconditionally. We love him unconditionally. His unconditional love for us is the cause of our love for him. But we don't love him on a further condition. We don't say to him, I will love you if you do this and that for me. Our love for him is unconditional, caused by his unconditional love for us. There are no conditions on our love for God. What condition can we make? If he has given us his only begotten Son, will he not with him freely give us all things? There is no condition that we can make that he hasn't already pledged himself to. And this is the natural response. To love someone who loves you is a natural and automatic thing. To hate someone who loves you, or to not love someone who loves you, is unnatural and perverse. Luke 6, we don't usually hear this verse in this way. Luke 6:33. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to receive back again. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do the same. If you love those who love you, that's nothing special. It's automatic. It's normal. It's natural. And so when we are persuaded of the unconditional love and choice by God, the natural necessary response that is enabled by that love is to love him unconditionally, no matter what happens. I know that God loves me. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, Job says. And when we are loved by God and are persuaded of that unconditional love, nothing can shake us in our love for him. That when he takes our life, our spouse, our job, our children, everything that's precious to us, and we're reduced to nothing, we still have God. And that's all we've ever had, and that's all we ever need. Because we are persuaded of his unconditional love for us, that there is nothing that will overturn that. And therefore we love him in the same way. Without saying, I'll love you if you do this, I'll love you if you stop doing that. And so it is, the love for the Father is not just for the Father, it is also extending. We love him because he first loved us. And the next verse is, if we don't love our brother whom we've seen, we can't love God whom we've not seen. So our unconditional love for the Father also extends to our brethren. And so the great commandment, love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. Third response to sovereignty, third point of the life of grace. And that is limited service to the Son. Limited atonement, the doctrine of grace, enables and equips the response of limited service. He has served us particularly. We serve him particularly in response. You shall have no other gods before you. Our service to God is exclusive and particular. He has loved his people particularly, them and them alone in terms of the effect of salvation, and we love him in the same way, particularly as he has loved us. It is an enabled response. The doctrine of grace produced the life of grace in serving him alone. One of the most stirring verses in the Bible, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He loved me and in service gave himself for me. Therefore, I love him and in service I give myself for him. It is the normal, natural, covenantal response that God, by his love for us, we love him. And by Christ's service for us, we serve him. It is the life of grace that is caused and enabled by the doctrines of grace. It is an exclusive relationship as God's with us. God's relationship with us. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Limited atonement, particular atonement, loving his people particularly and effectually, elicits and enables the response of loving God with the same particular, loving Christ with the same particularity in which he served us. As he took up his cross for us and died for us, we are to take up our cross and follow him and die for him. His death on the cross saved us, and in that salvation, he enables us to give our lives for the sake of his name. First John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, limited atonement, particular redemption. Therefore, we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. He gave himself particularly for us. We are to give ourselves particularly for him and his people. We respond to him in the same terms in which he initiated with us. This, of course, extends to the world. Love all, especially those of the household of faith, and also even to our neighbor, our enemies, Luke 6. Fourth point, irresistible grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, elicits in us an irresistible submission, irresisting submission. We cannot effectively resist the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit that applies the salvation of Christ to us. That enables us to respond to the Spirit by not resisting his further operations in us. Irresistible grace leads to irresisting submission. That is the response. This is the life of grace. The first part of this is that we do not grieve but follow the Spirit in his graces. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because we could not resist, we are enabled not to resist the Holy Spirit. The response to irresistible grace is to submit to the Spirit in his further operation. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. What does that mean in this context? Stop lying. Speak the truth. Stop stealing. Work hard and share. Stop using destructive language and use constructive language. That is the work of the Holy Spirit that he has initiated and that he continues. We, having been made alive and our wills being made alive in the powerful redemption of the Spirit, we now can resist, but our life is called not to. And we are enabled by the irresistible grace not to resist having been made alive. As this applies to the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit, it also applies to the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. 1 Peter 4, everyone who's been given a gift, employ it in the service of God. And so we don't resist the Spirit's work of separating us from our sins and bring us in the righteousness of Christ. We also don't resist the Spirit when he's given us a gift and we don't let it lie dormant. By his irresistible grace, we submit to his equipping us with gifts and use them for the good of the body. Part of this submitting, willing submitting, this non-resisting, irresisting submission to the Spirit is to submit to his means. The Spirit has means by which he produces fruit in us. He has means by which he gives and equips gifts in us. And if we are going to not grieve him and not quench him, we need to submit to these means. We get a clue from this in John chapter 3, in John chapter 6. The Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it will. The Spirit was blown into the dust of man. Man became a living being. The Spirit is blown over the bones in Ezekiel 37, and the bones come to life. And so the Spirit is like the wind. And the things that the Spirit uses to produce gifts and graces in us is the Word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. And we need to submit to him in these means in order to realize the ends of his graces and gifts. The last point of the life of grace is that as the preservation by God, and this is where I think the evidence of trying to combine these two tables is evident. You have the five doctrines of grace, which indicate the initiative of God, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace particularly, and then you have perseverance of the saints, and you've gone from all the things that God takes initiative to, and then you shift gears and you talk about the perseverance of the saints, which is something that the saints do. And so I think you need to separate that out and talk about, remain consistent in the doctrine of grace about the initiative of God, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. That's what God does. God preserves the saints by his sovereign will and power. And so then the response is the perseverance of the saints. The sovereignty of God and the doctrine of grace of the perseverance of the saints produces, the preservation of the saints, produces the perseverance of the saints. And so you have this covenantal response. I will be your God and I will preserve you. You will be my people and you will persevere in my preservation. And again, by using the language perseverance in the classic rendering of TULIP, you confuse these things, and it makes things difficult. They need to separate them out in these two lists. So the preservation of the saints by the Trinity leads to and enables and effects the perseverance of the saints. This is a response to grace begun and continuing. And this brings us back to Philippians. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. A classic statement of the preservation of God. He who began it will sustain it. He will preserve the work that he has begun and the people in whom he has begun it. And then in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your preservation with perseverance. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure, which includes preservation. Therefore, work out his preservation of you in perseverance. When you hear the word of Christ, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Doesn't that strike fear in you? You know, there but for the grace of God go I, with all the people who have wandered off into waterless places. You find your feet inclining that way. It's like your steering mechanism is off. You let go of the steering wheel and the car veers to the left or veers to the right. You know that if you let go for a minute or if God lets go for a minute, you're gone. That you cannot persevere in your own strength. The only way that you can persevere is by the preservation of God. But if you are persuaded of the doctrines of grace and the truth of the divine preservation of God's people, then you have hope and motivation and expectation to persevere. It is because of preservation that you can and you must persevere. It's interesting to consider this in terms of the picture of God taking our hand in John chapter 10. My sheep, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And it's interesting earlier in the chapter that the wolf comes and snatches. And Jesus is assuring the people that the wolf can't snatch from God's hand. God has our hand in his hand. And just like a parent, you don't let your kids break away and run into traffic. But what happens when you grab your child's hand? They grab you back. It is as a result of your initiative in seizing your child's hand that they take your hand. You take the initiative and enable their response. It's almost a reflex. It isn't always consistent, but it is always there. And it's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 10, which is one of the passages of God did not set his affection to love them or choose them because of them, but he set his affection to love them and choose them for his own reasons. So God set his love and affection. He chose them. He grasped Israel with his hand. What is the result of that? In verse 20, you shall fear the Lord, you shall serve him and cling to him. God, in his sovereignty, has grasped your hand to hold you and preserve you. What is the response enabled by that divine action? Is to cling to him. God grasps us and enables us to grasp him. It is because of his initiative and his seizing us that we persevere. But we persevere as a result of that. It is our duty and responsibility, but we are enabled to do it by the sovereign grace of God. This also is the final witness of our hope that we are truly saved. And we encounter this with Paul in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I have run the race, I have finished the course. That is his final witness that his hope of salvation is not misplaced, not mistaken, but as we persevere, that is how we come to know that we have been loved and preserved. Again, the main point is that the doctrines of grace lead to the life of grace, and we must have both of them together. Total depravity leads to total humility. Under grace leads to total humility. Unconditional election leads to unconditional love for the Father. Limited atonement by the Son leads to limited service, particular service, devoted service to the Son. Irresistible grace leads to irresisting submission. And preservation by the Trinity leads to perseverance of the saints. The core of this is, in item B, under conclusion, respond to the love of the Father with love, imitate the sacrifice of the Son with service, submit to the power of the Spirit with bearing the fruit of the Spirit and using the gifts of the Spirit. Skip C, I think we've covered it enough, and go to D. I want to reemphasize this point. Set your sails to the Spirit to live in grace. When you desire to grow in faith and grow in obedience, when you desire to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit, there are means that the Spirit uses that if you don't avail yourself to, you will not enjoy all these benefits. You will not be enabled to respond to grace as the Lord intends. So you think of the Spirit as the wind. If you're a boat sitting in the middle of the lake, middle of the ocean, and you have sails, but they're all rolled up, the wind just blows through your ship and you don't move. But if you drop those sails and set them to the wind, when the wind comes, it will drive you on in growth and grace. In order to live the life of grace, in order to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to respond to God's grace with responsible action. You need to set your sails. And the sails are simple. The Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, and Christian fellowship and all these things. We talk about these things all the time. We are devoted to these things. But this is why. Because these are the things that God has given us to catch the wind of the Spirit and to be enabled to respond to the doctrines of grace with the life of grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge, the labor, and the benefits of considering things that we have often considered in the past. We confess that we never get to the point where we have these things down and we don't need to revisit them. For there are always treasures hidden that you leave for us to come back to and to discover. And so, Lord, we thank you for this enriching of our understanding of the doctrines of grace, that much of the difficulties and problems with them are resolved, or at least addressed, by recognizing that they don't stand alone, but that as faith without works is dead, the doctrines of grace without the life of grace is also dead. And so, Lord, in our further reflection on the doctrines of grace, please help us always to bear in mind the covenantal response that you enable by your grace toward us. And so, Lord, please help us to fully deploy our sails and to be filled with the Spirit by these means. And please help us to grow and increase in living grace. In your name we pray. Amen.